Years ago, I was in charge of a men's retreat. It's very memorable in my mind. I remember it like it was yesterday. It was about 150 men. And of course, we were looking, with any men's retreat, you want to create a bonding between the guys. You want them to learn how to be community together, to lean into each other as needs pop up. And we had some great teaching, as awesome practical insights. I remember that as well. My leadership team and I came up with an exercise. I call it a game because it truly was a game. And what we did, we met in a large field. And we created like a dozen circles where we could put 10 or 12 men in each circle. And in each circle, we gave them about 8 or 10 feet of surgical tubing, a little pouch, and a 5-gallon bucket of water balloons. Water balloons. You probably remember them well in your day and sometime in your past. And their instructions were, they were to lob to the other circles, not any of the circles right next to them. They couldn't touch them. We also allowed them to have one guy that could go out of the circle to get balloons that might not have exploded. And so they did it. And we would go as long as the balloons lasted. And it was so fun to see these guys lobbing. We'd have the surgical tubing. You'd have two guys on either side of the surgical tubing, and someone would go in the middle with a balloon, and they'd literally launch them out to the other forts or circles. And it was probably one of the most enjoyable 30 minutes that I've ever done at an event like that. That was just real fun. Of course, the trick for us as leaders was to get the balloons just right. If there was too much pressure, the guy doing the sling would explode in his hand. If there was too little pressure, they would never explode. Pressure plays a role in our life. I bring that all up because pressure is building on the early church. As we look at our passage in Acts, which is Acts 7:54 through 8:4 today, pressure is building. And it was building because in the early church, the church was growing. And as we've talked about in previous weeks, we've seen this growing constantly. And they had five priorities to the early church. You might remember, we talked about them in Acts 2. How many of you remember Acts 2? Anybody? We'll see. As I talk about it, you'll probably go, oh yeah, I remember that. Their priorities were studying the Word of God, hearing teaching on that, the apostles' teaching. Fellowship, hanging out together, eating together, my all-time favorite part, and praying together. Those were four tenets, but then as we saw in the weeks that followed, in the chapters that follow, a very obvious fifth quality, a fifth value that was very critical to the early church was being on mission for Jesus Christ. Sharing Jesus Christ wherever they were, whatever they were doing, that's what they did. It gave them purpose. It gave them a direction. It gave them a drive. So those five priorities, people kept joining them and joining them and joining them, which was great, except it put them at odds with the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body of the Jewish people. You see, the Sanhedrin weren't excited. They wanted to control this body of believers. They wanted them under their control. And it was getting way out of hand. So, what did they do? They went out and arrested Stephen. Stephen was just appointed to help the apostles, and he was quite outspoken, and he was quite effective in his discussions and his points to the people. And as they brought him before the Sanhedrin and accused him of being against the temple, of being against the laws of Moses, which was pretty much everything, they were absolute falsehoods. And they accused him of that. And what's your response? So he took the opportunity. And you might remember last week as we talked about it, he gave them quite a story. He went back and talked about all their ancestors, the history of the Israeli nation, the history of the Jews, and how often their ancestors had sinned and had done the opposite what God wanted them to do. And Stephen turned it back on them and accused them of sins against God. Yeah, he also accused them of murdering Jesus, which is true. That's what they had did. We read in verse 54 of chapter 7 their response. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusations, and they shook their fist at him in rage. Needless to say, they were livid. They were on the edge of losing self-control in their anger. I mean, Stephen really hit them between the eyes with absolute truth, and they were guilty of those charges, just like their ancestors were. And while they had this crazy rage going on, as it heated up for them, we see a profound contrast with Stephen, the man on the hot seat. The next verse, verse 55 says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Stephen, with his face shining bright with the glory of God, was himself in awe of what he saw. The Holy Spirit was preparing him even at that moment. And the Holy Spirit was showing him the true reality, the spiritual reality around him that's going on right here that we're sometimes not even aware of. Stephen can see up to heaven. And it's not enough just for him to see it. He has to describe it to everybody around him, what he's seeing. It's interesting that normally you hear about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. In this case, Jesus is standing at God's right hand. So as Stephen is explaining what he's seeing, the Jews just can't deal with it. They can't believe their ears. And you know what Jews did in that day? They didn't want, quote, evil to enter their ears. So they would cup their ears and yell and scream so they could not hear any more of blasphemy in these words of Stephen. Verse 57 and 58 tells us exactly. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. That effect must have been like a loud explosion as these guys started screaming and yelling and literally losing it. It had to be chaotic. But on hearing, avoiding hearing Stephen's words, they couldn't deal with it any longer. They just took matters in their own hand, and they took him out of town, and they stoned him. Of course, Dr. Luke lets us know in the background this man named Saul, who we will come to know as the Apostle Paul, was in the background. And as I talked last week, I believe he was the instigator to all of this. Of course, the Romans by law made it that only they and their legal system could execute somebody. They had the final authority for someone's life. Unless a mob would go out of control and take matters into their own hand, what could people do? Of course, the Sanhedrin were the ones behind the mob, but that's another thing. Look at Stephen's response as this process takes place. This actually pivot point in the gospel story. Verse 59 and 60. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Stephen's heart surely reflects the heart of Christ. Had to be a somber moment. This is the first martyr of the church, first martyr of many. Now I want to recommend a book I've recommended in the past, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a story of our Christian history and those that have given their life through that history. And it starts, chapter one, starts with Stephen, starts with this event. It's a couple hundred years old, so it's not going to come up right into the contemporary day. And I will caution you, it is a hard book to read, especially if you ever did it in one sitting. I can't imagine, actually. You could do what I did, read a person every night. That was more than sobering. It makes you realize how important our doctrine is, how important this truth is. Sometimes we don't realize, we just take it for granted. But people died. People were skinned alive, literally, over the issues that we casually talk about here. It's amazing. It lets us know how important the fight is, how important our struggle is. Persecutions haven't stopped in our lifetime, though. Just last year, it was reported something over 4,000 people died because of their faith. There were the things going on in the Middle East. Maybe there's even more. Those are just the ones they know about. We switch now as we transition to chapter 8. We switch to a bigger picture. In the aftershock of what happened to the church, the effects, what his death meant, what happened from that point. Again, Dr. Luke gives us some background to that personality. In the first half of chapter 8, the first half of the verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. It's interesting how Dr. Luke is weaving him more and more into the story. We won't be getting into that part of Acts, but of course it's one of the more exciting books in all the Bible as the church continues to grow. No, it's important for us to be aware of this up-and-coming young man, this rising star, in the ranks of the leadership of the Jewish leaders. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, and it says he was totally aligned with them. I think he was totally behind the whole escapade. He found the people to create the lies around Stephen, in my opinion. You could call him a puppet master pulling strings. It brings me to a question for us. I've been asked this. Why does God allow bad things happen to good people? Oof. Should say, woofda. There's a subject. There's a subject that would take a whole sermon and well beyond. Why do bad things happen to good people? And I'm just going to give you the short, quick answer, but there's so much more to it, and I understand that. The short, quick answer is man decided to let sin enter the world. And as we sin, we do not live on an island by ourselves, but when we sin, ripples go out around us. And if you can imagine a whole world with people sinning and ripples going out, we impact, we affect everybody around us. People we don't even know. That's what sin does. I think one of the reasons Christ died so hard before he died on the cross was because he felt the pain of what sin does. It doesn't give us a pleasing answer why bad things happen to good people. But we know for a fact they do, don't they? It's an endless cause and effect cycle. The miracle to me, the most awesome miracle to me, though, in it all, as we're sinning, as we're doing selfish things, or other people are doing that affects us, is that God miraculously, somehow, weaves it all together and uses the sinful nature of man to accomplish his purposes. How on earth does he do that? He uses it for his greater glory. Somehow, some way, we can catch it with hindsight. We can look back sometimes and see how God has worked. But most of the time, we can't. But we can be thankful. Not only do we have an all-powerful God, we have an all-knowing God. He knows everything. He doesn't need hindsight. He sees it all. Think about the dynamics of the church back in Stephen's day after his death. When things stepped up, because see, it's going to go into a phase now of a brutal, heartless, dark time for the church. We read the second half of verse 1 in Acts 8, 1b. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. No, looking back, we can see God did great things. We can look at history and see what God did. God sent out his gospel in almost lightning speed to the known world, to eventually to the far corners of the known world. It was a pivotal point in the church. It's a growth that has never stopped. I was fascinated, though, by that. Except the apostles. Everybody scattered. Everybody fled Jerusalem. But not the apostles. Now think of these guys. During the crucifixion, where were they? I think we only have the Apostle John that stuck with Jesus. Everybody else was like running and hiding. We're seeing the exact opposite now. We're seeing the exact opposite here. They're not only running and hiding, they're saying, we're not going anywhere. We're staying right here, we're building our church, and we're doing the job. And that Fox's Book of Martyrs I talked about, not all of them, but just about all of them, died a martyr's death down the road. And I think they knew it. And they were okay with that because they knew what they knew. Now we can look back and see quite the importance of this event. Think of Stephen. What he experienced as he died. Isn't it interesting how God gave him a gift of a vision, a view of the heavens? It's like he's telling him, I'm with you, Stephen. I'm right here with you. And we see that happening. Trouble for us Christians is we know we should find our salvation, our security, our comfort in Christ. But when the alligators are chasing and nipping at us, sometimes it's hard to keep our eyes focused on him. Sometimes we really struggle with that. At least I do. Persecution continued. Acts 8, 3 and 4. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women, and probably kids too, to throw them into prison. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. It was quite an event. And Saul was unwavering in his brutality. In his pursuit of the Christians, he was out to destroy them. He wanted them to go away. It's interesting, the strength we'll see him in the New Testament through his letters, the book of Acts. He was such a strong individual, so smart, so type A personality. And all those abilities were being manipulated by Satan. Satan was controlling them. And the Apostle Paul, Saul in that day, he was controlling all those gifts and ability that God would use to greatness in the New Testament. A humbled greatness, I might add. We're under the control of Satan. Kind of gives us an idea what God can do with us. He can allow Satan to do dastardly things through us. We don't understand all that. The spiritual play in all this is just so hard to see and understand. Saul is going from house to house, dragging people out. You know, if you want to intimidate people, you take them out, you separate them, you isolate them, and then you punish them. Can you think of anything more horrifying than that? Oh, I would say Saul was very good at what he was doing. I'm sure the combination caused people to crumble. I don't know how I would be in persecution. I would like to think I'd be strong, but I think until you're faced with it, you don't really know. I've had some pushback in my life and my faith, and I've dealt with that. But it's a scary thought. Now, many of us will see persecution, but in much more subtle ways. Maybe you won't get the promotion. Maybe you won't be in the cool group of kids in school or things like that. But most of the time, we have it pretty easy here. We don't know. I can tell you when you'll know when you go through it and you get to make the decision. Do I pick Jesus Christ and follow him? Or do I just go to my selfish nature and try to deal with it that way? It's a tough thing. You know, we often minimize our role as Christians, our responsibility. It's just one of those components of our life. It's like school, work, neighborhood events. We go to church on Sunday. It's just one of those components. But the reality is Jesus Christ wants us all. He wants everything we have. He wants us to be totally committed to him. That's what he wants, regardless of persecution, subtle or not. So we are asked the question, can I trust God in hardship? Can I trust God in hardship? And how much will it cost to follow Jesus Christ? Okay, I understand there's a cost, but how much do I have to pay? Because I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for the easy road. Then you're making it sound like it's pretty hard. You see a picture of Bonhoeffer in front of you right now. He got a handle on it. Bonhoeffer, you might remember him. He was a German Lutheran minister. He was a professor at seminary, one of the real main intellectuals in the German world before World War II. Before the war, he escaped to New York and he lived there. Interesting enough, even though he taught theology, he found a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in New York, in Harlem. Isn't that interesting? He chose to go back to Germany, even though he knew he'd probably be killed. And that would happen. He had a quote. He was well written. He wrote a lot of stuff. He said, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. Ooh. Another one to say, woofta. When Christ bids a man or woman, he bids him come and die. It means he wants your life. He wants all of your life. You know, he realized the truth of that statement in the final, literally the final days of World War II, as one of the last orders of Hitler himself, execute Bonhoeffer. He met his maker. He went to the Lord. I would say the Apostle Paul figured it out as well. Because he, I can't imagine the perspective he had of the guilt he had to deal with and Christ forgave him of. The church in Philippi was being persecuted. I mean, kind of like the New Testament account we've seen there. People going door to door. And he wrote the church in Philippi looking to strengthen and encourage them, and he shared some of his part. The NIV, he said these words, Philippians 1:21, there it is. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain, meaning to live is Christ. I mean, we're going to suffer. We're going to be challenged. We're going to have hassles. We're not going to always be comfortable. But to die is to join what Stephen had witnessed, our Father in heaven. It's a pretty awesome thing. As Christians, we are chosen by God. We are adopted as His very own children. We belong to Him. And you know what? He has great plans for you. He has amazing plans for you. Won't always be comfortable. But you can always count on Romans 8:28. You will see this. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes for them. Isn't that true? It's part of that miracle of how He makes things all work through Him. It all somehow works. He's an almighty God. He's the creator of the universe. His greatness no one can fathom, as the song says. He's greater than our problems and our challenges. He's greater than Satan. Sometimes we think, well, God is the good and Satan's the evil. And they're kind of balanced. No, they're not balanced. It's not even close. It's like extremes. God has all the power. Maybe I'll ask for an amen on that. Do you agree? Amen. Yeah. That is so true. No, our true comfort and security should come through Jesus Christ. Regardless of our circumstances, no matter how strong the pressures of this world become, we are truly loved by the greatest power in all the universe, by the greatest person in all the universe. Romans 8:35-37, the New Living Translation. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble, are calamity, are persecuted, are hungry, are destitute, are in danger, are threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. Now, as Christians, we need to be clear that through Jesus Christ, the sting of death has been removed. Through Jesus Christ, we have power over the forces of evil. And through Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. Stephen stood firm. God gave him a vision. He saw it as it truly was. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. God loves us. He wants to comfort us. He wants to strengthen us. He desperately wants to encourage us every day of our lives. So so I'm going to end with my favorite verse. I'm comforted to see so many confirmation people here. You probably know the verse. I made them memorize it. I didn't make them memorize a lot, but they memorized this verse. Should I have you come up and say it? No, I won't. Kaylin and Maddie are going, no way. And Ryan said, listen to those guys. Let me read it. No. Oh, I'm sorry. This is Romans 8, 37 through 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus and our Lord. I'll take another amen on that one too. Amen. We need to be thankful of that. It is so true. And I don't care what the world does to push you around. Hang on to this verse. That's why it's the one verse I made sure they knew before they left the class. I want them to know. Even when you mess up, even when you don't follow God, he allows you to come back to him, to change your ways and draw up close. Let me pray. Father, Stephen's death marked a pivotal point in the history of the church. It's through that event that you allowed it to happen, and your word went out at lightning speed from there and has never stopped. I think of the hundreds of thousands of the millions of people that have been affected by your truth, and it's too glorious to imagine. I don't begin to understand all the details. I don't begin to understand of all the who's, what's, where, how, why. I just know I'm like Stephen. I'm in awe of a mighty God. May we keep you in our vision. May we keep you in our thoughts. May you become the central point of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.